Titus 1, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. And this is as we look forward to an election of elders and a pastor in a month or so, thinking about the qualifications, who is qualified to serve. And so we read, beginning with verse 5, in God's inerrant and infallible word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You might notice the sermon outline, and it mentions January 6, 1995. You may not remember that day, but on that day something happened that altered the course of Duke basketball history. In the 94-95 basketball season, and something happened that dramatically changed their season. It was the only season, going all the way back to 1983-84, where Duke has not been in the NCAA tournament. In fact, it's the only time that they've had a losing record. Indeed, they set a team record with 18 losses that year. It still stands. Now, the season up to that point had gone well. The team was 9-3. And seeming headed toward another NCAA season. But it ended at 13-18. The question is, what happened to turn the team around in such a dramatic way? To have such a dramatic downturn in their on-the-court success or lack of success? You might think, well, maybe their star player got injured. Suffered a knee injury and was out for the rest of the season. Or several of the key players got suspended for some infraction. But no, that was a day when their coach, Mike Krzyzewski, woke up in great pain. Now, in October, he'd had back surgery, but he'd never recovered. And he's trying to battle through it. But that day, he got up, and it was in tremendous pain, and he rested and was still in tremendous pain. And when he was to go to practice at 2:30, his wife said, "If you go to the practice, I'm going to divorce you. You need to go to the doctor." And so instead of going to the practice for the game the next day, he goes to the orthopedist. And before the orthopedist even examines him, he sees him walking and he says, "You go to the hospital immediately." And he ended up in the hospital. Now he's hoping to recover and be able to coach by the end of the season, but he was not able to. And what's remarkable is the change in the team. They had another coach who led the team, but he didn't have the leadership skills. He didn't have the ability. And the season went downhill for Duke. It was pretty dramatic. They still had the same players, the same talent. Some of whom would go on to play in the NBA. They still had the arena filled with fans every game, shouting like crazy. And yet, it all came down to that leadership. It made a difference between night and day. And it really points to the importance of leadership. Now, that's true in terms of the political realm. It's true in terms of government, in terms of business, in terms of families. But it's also true as we think about the church. Good leadership is crucial in the church. And the Apostle Paul knows that, and he spends a lot of time seeing that good leaders are put into place in churches, sending men back and forth to help guide churches in their selection of men and who would have that responsibility. As we think about an upcoming election of ruling elders and a pastor, it's crucial that we'd understand who it is that's qualified to serve and to lead in that way. And so from this passage, we'll see five general observations and then three areas where potential candidates are called to be blameless. And so we'll look at those. First, the five general observations. First, as we look at this passage, we can see that different titles are used for the main office of spiritual leadership. If you look in verse 5, it talks about elders. In verse 7, it talks about overseer. But it's referring to the same potential leader in the churches in Crete. Now that word elder, it's also translated presbyter sometimes, points to one who, on the basis of age and seniority, of maturity in life, is able to lead. And it goes back as an office to the Old Testament. As you look at the time of Moses, he comes to the leaders in Israel. So they've always been those ones who've led, who are older and established. The second word that's used here is overseer, and in the King James it's bishop, which draws attention to the responsibility to show oversight of God's people. Another term that's used in the New Testament is shepherd. And it has the same idea of shepherding, of caring for God's flock. But they're all pointing to this one office, this one main office that has oversight of God's people. And so we could call them elder overseer or shepherd, presbyter, bishop. Any of those terms. But they're the same. They're pointing to the same. The qualifications given here and in 1 Timothy are the same for that one main office. And so you'll come across different titles, but it's one office. Second thing we can see is that the names point to the main functions of the church leaders. That their function is to care for God's flock. To see that they're well fed. And of course they need to be fed from the Word of God. That they're protected from danger. From those wolves that would want to come and destroy the flock. To have the wisdom and understanding and skill to guide a group that can be diverse, that can include slaveholders as well as slaves, men as well as women, young as well as old. And although the churches in Crete, from what we can tell, are all relatively young, it was necessary for them to have local leaders. Titus was left for that very purpose of training up leaders. And as he's about to go away, Artemis or Tychius is going to take his place and is going to help in that process of giving good leaders. And yet there's an understanding that Paul has and the New Testament has that if the church is going to be successful, it needs local leaders. It can't be done in the distance. It can't be done by Paul writing letters from Rome or other places. Third general observation is that there'd be elders, plural. It says elders in every town. So you'd have a pocket of believers that would have more than one elder, more than one leader in that location. And why is that? Well, one reason is that if we understand the different gifts and abilities, that when you have several people, you have different gifts represented. The elders are able to complement each other in the sense of making up maybe for a deficiency in one, being a strength in another. But the second reason is the fact that being in power tends to corrupt. It's easy to get caught up in the position you have, the power that you have, and to misuse it, or just to go off the deep end. I think of a pastor I know who had a tendency to want to go off the deep end, and there was an elder there who was able to always bring him back until the elder moved. And then there was no one to bring him back, and he went off and got more extreme in his teaching, more unbalanced, and finally was asked to leave because there was not that proper balance among the elders. A fourth general observation is that the choosing of leaders is a corporate act. Now, Paul is giving Titus these instructions, not because he thinks Titus has forgotten what a good elder is going to be, that he's got a short memory, but as we said last week, it was really designed for the churches in Crete that they would understand these things, that as Titus is to be involved in them, that the people in those congregations would understand what's going on. And so they're to understand who it is as good leaders. And that word appoint that's used in verse 1 is also used in Acts 6:3, where we have the seven being chosen by the whole group. And then it says they were appointed by the 12. There was a confirming of the choice, and I think that's what's envisioned here, is that as the people look and know the qualifications and say these ones would be good leaders, that there would be that confirmation. And we still do that same sort of thing as we have the congregation call. And then in our case, it'll be the temporary governing body, the elders, that'll confirm that choice. And the last general observation that we can make is that these requirements are not extraordinarily high. It's often thought that to be an elder, it takes you to be way, way, way up there. And only few make it. One of the criticisms of this passage is, this can't be Paul. He's just taken a list of good attributes from pagans and just put it in there. There's nothing extraordinary. Nothing incredible. Surely he would have given something way up there, high and exalted, that if you're going to be an elder, you have to be way up here. But if you look at them, they're simple. They're not beyond the pale of an ordinary person. They demonstrate good Christian character. Well, the second point is we can see three areas where the would-be leader is called to be blameless. The ESV has above reproach, others blameless. It's used in verses 6 and 7. It's used twice to emphasize. It's put first. It's emphasizing. If you think about an elder candidate, the first thing you should think about is that they would be blameless, that they'd be above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean that the person is flawless or the person has no faults, let alone that the person has no sin. If we start thinking in those ways, nobody is going to be qualified. No one could serve. There is a Greek word that means that is translated often unblemished, that would show that the person doesn't have any faults, no sins, but that's not used here. The word that's used here means unaccused or without blame. It's the idea that that candidate has no one that's able to point a finger at them and say, they did him wrong. And so it really means unquestioned authority, or integrity rather, unquestioned integrity. The lack of a public disgrace or private disgrace. Well, this first area in which the candidate is to be blameless is in terms of marriage and family life, verse 6. Qualification to be husband of one wife and his children, believers, not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so it starts in the family. The smallest unit of society. It says, what kind of leadership goes on there? Because that's the proven ground for leadership in the church. If you're able to handle a family of four or five, then it's likely you can handle well a church family of 40, 50, or 70. If you can handle a family of four or five, then there's no reason for any optimism that you could handle a more diverse group of 40, 50, 60, 70 people. Now it begins husband of one wife, which would rule out polygamy, but I think it's saying something much more positive. It's really pointing out this is a husband who is deeply committed to his one wife. A one-woman man. A man of unquestioned morality when it comes to marriage. That his focus is upon his wife and only upon her. He has eyes for no other woman. As mentioned in a Sabbath school class a couple of weeks ago, an elder who's flirting, known for flirting. How wrong that is. That's not the type of person that's described here. And then his children, literally it says, are faithful. Now it's usually translated believing, but the Greek word means faithful. And I think it goes on in the next part of it to define, well, what do you mean by faithful? Does it mean that the children absolutely have to believe? Well, no, it goes on to say, not open to charge of debauchery, that's incorrigibility, or insubordination. And if you want to think of a biblical example, you think of the prodigal son and the way he lived away from his father. And so what it's pointing out is not that the man will have a perfect marriage or perfect children, but the family will be well organized. That the children will not be rebellious. The man focuses affection on his wife. The second area in which the candidate is to be blameless are in terms of his character and conduct, his personal qualities, as you look at verses 7 and 8. And the apostle gives five sort of representative temptation vices that are in the world that people often get involved in that are to be avoided. And then it follows it up with six sort of representative virtues that are to be seen in the candidate's life. Now, this list is not meant to be exhaustive. You can't go down the list and say, oh, he didn't mention sloth, so I'm okay. Or he didn't mention gluttony, well, whew, I'm safe. No, it's the type of thing where you get the idea of what things are to be avoided, what temptations to be avoided, and what virtues are to be put on. And they point back to the person and the character. First is the negative, the temptations. Arrogance, put first. Could also be defined as being stubborn or self-willed. Implies being overbearing, of wanting to lord it over people. And that's a perpetual danger for someone who's in leadership. You use it to exhort your personality, your force, a person on them, and trample on who they are. And not be sensitive. Similarly, quick-tempered. You know, that's a person who gets upset easily. In the church, you're dealing with people with different temperaments, different backgrounds. How easy it is to be harsh or impatient with those who are different, who have maybe grew up a little differently, have some different standards than you do. Not things according to the Ten Commandments, but just lifestyle. Some things that are a little different. When they eat dinner, or whatever it be. Third temptation, not a drunkard. And literally, it says no wine. It points to someone who's not under the influence of alcohol, who knows that alcohol is a temptation and sees that it has harmed many and will stay away from it. Fourthly, not violent or not a striker. And we see that all around us of people who use physical force, sometimes in a family, abuse of a spouse or a child. In the demonstrations that often go on, if you're not getting your way, you get violent. Road rage, bar fights. It's easy to lose control and to want to use physical force. And the fifth is not greedy for gain. Because there can be temptations to use office to enrich yourself. If that was true back then, how much more today as we live in a more prosperous society? You can go on the internet and you can find a list of pastors who are valued in the tens of millions of dollars. And it causes you to wonder, why are they in the pastorate? Is it to serve God? Or is it to enrich themselves? The next six are positive attributes. And they're very straightforward. They need little explanation. Hospitable. That's welcoming others into your home. And in those days, it was a very practical need. You didn't have hotels every place. Oftentimes, somebody under persecution would have to flee away from their home for a time. How were they cared for? Well, it says people open their homes, that they'd be provided for. And today, as we think about what goes on in society, one of the greatest ways of breaking down barriers between people is inviting people into your home, sharing a meal, sharing a dessert. A lover of good. There are those things that people will see as good. When you help hurricane victims, when you go and comfort someone who's mourning, a loved one who's died, when you help with those who are orphaned, those things are seen as good. And so a candidate should be seen as loving those things. Self-controlled, and you notice here there's two of them. They're very self-controlled and disciplined as the last. And it points to a self-mastery, a self-discipline. Do you have your passions under control? Upright? Is speaking about how you deal with others? You're honest, you show integrity, and you're dealing with people. They know if you say something, you're not lying to them, you're not trying to deceive them. Holy or devout points to the attitude of God, that as you would be right with one another, you also would right with God. And the last one is disciplined, or really it could be translated self-controlled. It's the same as you'd look at the fruit of the Spirit, the very last fruit of the Spirit. It's the same Greek word. It's translated in Galatians 5 as self-control. And as a subtle reminder that as we look at these things, and as they are not sky high, you don't have to fly to the moon to do these things, you do need the help of the Holy Spirit. To do these things the way you should, you need to be converted and you need to have the help of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own strength. You don't do these things by saying, I'm going to try harder tomorrow. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution not to lose my anger, not to lose my temper this year. It takes the help of Holy Spirit. Then the third area in which the candidate is to be blameless is really in his doctrinal understanding and teaching. Verse 9. A candidate must have a firm grasp on God's word. It's described here as a trustworthy word. It's a faithful word. We can depend upon it because it's from God and it's God's truth. It conforms to the very nature of God. And notice, it's a trustworthy word as taught, implying that there's an identifiable body of teaching. There's a gospel that Paul preached and the apostles preached that centers on Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, as prophesied in the Old Testament, from the line of David, who lived a life of sinlessness, who taught like no other teacher, who suffered and died on a cross, but he died there for a reason. The righteous one for the unrighteous, as his sins were placed upon us. He was dead, buried, and rose again on the third day. He's ascended into heaven, all authority and power and heaven and earth has been given to him, and he's to be proclaimed among the nations. There's a truth that we have given for us in the New Testament that we're to have a firm grasp on, and not waver from. The elder candidate must have a stranglehold on that truth. And why? Well, two reasons are given here: to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, you know, to be able to point others to the truth. The question around us is there truth? What is true? Can I find truth? The Christian leader knows the truth, knows the Word of God, and is able to point others, to instruct others, to lead others into that truth. And the second thing they're to do is to be able to rebuke those who contradict. There'll be those who contradict, those who will be naysayers, who will say, no, that's not right. They'll say, I like to think of God as. I like to think of Jesus as. And it'll be especially up to the Christian leaders not to argue, but to refute, to make it perfectly clear that they're in error. Let me suggest two applications. First, as we look at this list of qualifications, yes, it's for those who would be elders, who would serve and leadership in the church, but these are things that we should all aspire to. To be blameless in a home life, to be blameless in our character, to have a firm grasp on the Word of God. And not all of us will be called to be elders. But we should be taking on these things. And that word blameless doesn't mean without blemish. But these things would be more and more true in each one of our lives as we're enabled by the Holy Spirit to live godly in Christ Jesus. And second, as we look in a month and a half to elect some elders, I'd have you go through this list. And one of the most helpful things I knew is to put somebody's name. Maybe go through various men that you're thinking about and say, you know, is so-and-so, is he above reproach, the husband of one wife? And it doesn't eliminate those who are single, but those who, you know, would not be engaged in immorality. You know, children who are believers. Does a single man show interest in children? You know, above reproach, not arrogant, not quick-tempered. To go through. And say, who does that sound like? And those would be the ones you would consider voting for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have structured it so that the church would have leadership. And you've listed the type of leadership the church is to have. We pray that each one of us would be growing more like this, even though we may never serve as leaders, that our Christian character, our understanding of the truth, that our home life would be more and more like this. And we do pray for those who would be chosen to be leaders, that there be those who would stand out, those who the congregation recognizes as fulfilling the qualifications listed here in Titus 1. Give us wisdom and understanding and discerning who those are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.